Welcome again, or welcome for the first time, if you're here for the first time. And it's great to be here and to speak about subjects which are close to my heart. And because I've had the privilege of not only teaching about worship, but teaching it in other cultures. And as I mentioned yesterday, the bedrock issues are the same. The foundational issues, the biblical issues are, of course, cross-cultural, trans-cultural, because they don't change. And so it's that that I have the privilege to go elsewhere and talk about as well. So I'm glad to talk about it here also. But let's pray together as we get started before we jump in, shall we? Father, as we deal with holy subjects today concerning you and your nature and what you want from us and your heart for the world, we pray that you would teach us, that you'd be the teacher as we look in your word and seek guidance and understanding from it. And thank you that you have promised to give that, us that understanding when we lack it. And we come to you and thank you for this time and give you the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Professor Stamm said, the topic is missions, worship, and the glory of God. We want to look today at how those issues intertwine. And I'll be mentioning John Piper a lot. Many of you know him. How many have read Let the Nations Be Glad? Okay, many of you. So you'll recognize a number of things. We'll make mention of that because it was his book about 7 or 8 years ago. The missions pastor at our church walked across the hall to my office. I was the worship pastor in Memphis and showed me that book for the first time. And as it may have struck you, just reading those opening sentences, which we'll make note of later in the lecture, just kind of exploded in my mind and heart and caused a total reorientation how I looked at God and looked at worship and looked at missions and started a process which I'm still being swept along in. But that book played a real important part in that and Dr. Piper's ministry in general. So if much of this seems familiar or derivative, I give him the credit for that and ultimately to God and his word as Dr. Piper has mined those treasures for us in his writings and in his ministry. But we want to look at these intertwining topics of missions, worship, and the glory of God. And we're going to take them in reverse order to what you have here in the title. So let's talk first about the glory of God. It's one of those theological terms we just kind of throw around and whatnot. What do we mean when we talk about the glory of God? Well, as I've put here on the slide, which is not flickering today, praise the Lord, the glory of God is not an attribute of God, like his holiness or his majesty or his love or his power or whatnot. But rather, the glory of God is all of his attributes rolled into one, all of his perfections, all the things that make God, God. The glory of God talks about his perfection, all the ways in which he is perfect, his utter and complete perfection. So it's almost coterminous with just talking about God himself, all the ways in which he is glorious and perfect and excellent. And in that sense, really is the greatest subject of all, the glory of God. Now, when we turn to the scriptures, we find that the scriptures are really the story of his glory. Somebody's written an article by that name. Scriptures are the story of his glory. And we see throughout the scriptures this theme of God's glory in creation, in the fall, in Jesus Christ, in redemption, in the work of sanctification, and in heaven. We want to consider these items for a minute. It showed up all right. First of all, in creation, Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. That's why they're there. That's why he put them there, to tell of his glory. And when we bring it down to our level in terms of human beings, we see in Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, God says, for my glory. He created us for his glory as well, the heavens and us. Dr. Piper said in one place, the meaning of the universe is God going public for the glory of God. God creating a public to display his glory to and that might reflect back and glorify him for that glory. God going public for the glory of God. Now in the fall, and we talked about this yesterday, we see that the glory of God and the issue of worship was at the center of the issue in the fall. We saw in Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. They didn't acknowledge God's unique glory. The issue was the glory of God, and they usurped that glory in wanting to be like God themselves. We see further in the passage, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images. The issue still in glory. And finally, that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the worship and the glory of God were central issues in the fall. The question was, whom will we worship? And we see the usurping of God's unique glory in the fall. And this great conflict then, which we see all through Scripture, that's the conflict which the story of Scripture is God's working to solve that dilemma, that problem, that conflict. And we see this in other passages, like Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. And the quote from Piper I mentioned yesterday, that the essence of sin is the belittling of God's glory, of not acknowledging His unique glory, as we said yesterday. He is the Creator. Everything else is created. And that fundamental distinction was what was fooled around with, what was usurped in the fall of man into sin. Now, in Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God as well. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God seen in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us in His Son. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. In Christ's work of redemption, we see the issue of God's glory as well. Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us, He adopted us, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which comes up two more times in the passage, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. God working through redemption for the glory of His name, as we saw yesterday, as the ultimate goal of redemption, to save us, but that He might receive the credit and the honor and the glory for that work of redemption. We looked yesterday in Romans chapter 1, and saw how the work of Christ reversed the effects of the fall, as we saw in those verses. And so Christ redeemed us so that we might, in fact, glorify God as God and give thanks, as Adam and Eve did not do. Give Him the glory He does deserve, that we might exchange those images and idols for the glory of the incorruptible God, that we might worship and serve the creature, the Creator, rather than the creature. So, reversing all of those effects of the fall and of sin that we saw yesterday. To reverse those, to restore true worship and the rightful place of God's glory. That was the purpose of redemption. We see the issue of the glory of God in our sanctification as well. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul tells us. Jesus said, My Father is glorified by this. He's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. We're to bear fruit, ultimately, to bring glory to God, to glorify Him. Peter says too, Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, serving by God's strength, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That we obey, that we live for Him, that we are sanctified by His work, by His power in us. So that, as Peter says, so that He receives the glory. We take none of that credit to ourselves, but He receives the glory for that. Finally, in heaven, we see the picture in Revelation 21. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God, seen in all its fullness, permeating heaven, His glory. And as we saw yesterday in Revelation 5, this picture around the throne of God, where all created beings, the angels and all created things on the earth and under the earth, raise their praises and glory and honor to God. That's the business, the preoccupation of heaven is with God and His glory. And so indeed, we see from beginning to end, the Bible is the story of His glory. The story of God's glory. And we see that summarized in this powerful verse in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." As John Stott says, He's the source of all things, He's the means for all things which exist, and He's the goal of all things. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. And so we see the glory of God from beginning of the Scripture to the end. From the beginning, when God created us and created the universe for His glory, how that glory was usurped then in the fall. And then the story of the Bible is God working to restore that glory and the acknowledgement of that glory among His creatures by bringing Jesus Christ, by providing for redemption, and finally God's glory seen in all its fullness then in the picture that we see in heaven. So that conflict, God's glory usurped, and God working through history, through redemptive history and human history, to restore His glory, to restore His honor among the creatures He has made, among His creation. So the Bible is the story of His glory, that basic conflict which God works to restore. When we come then, having talked about the glory of God, coming then to worship, because glory, the glory of God is central to all of biblical history and biblical revelation, I think it's fair to say, because of the things we've seen, that worship, I like to define it this way, that worship is our response to the glory of God. Worship is our response to the glory of God. All that we are as created beings, responding to all that He is as a creator. Eric Alexander, another Scottish preacher, talks about David Martin Lloyd-Jones and a message he heard him give. And this is what Lloyd-Jones said. "If I were to ask you," this was at the beginning of his message, "what was the greatest activity in which the people of God could ever engage? If I were to ask you what was the highest ambition that any man or woman created by God could ever have? If I were to ask you what would remain when every other activity in this world has fallen away, what would you say?" And Eric Alexander goes on to say that Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to propose a list of answers to the question and possible answers, but which were obviously not the right one. And finally he came to the true answer. The answer, Lloyd-Jones said, is this: it is to offer to God acceptable worship. This is why God has formed the universe and created human beings. This is why God has sent His Son to redeem a people. This is why God is sanctifying and purifying the church of Jesus Christ and preparing them for glory. It is in order that He might have a people who will bring Him acceptable worship. And when you focus it down to your own life, Lloyd-Jones said, this is why God has made you. This is why God has given you a tongue and lips and a voice. This is why God has created every faculty of your being, that it might be engaged in the proper worship of Almighty God. This is the purpose for our existence. He created us for His glory, and in worship we respond to that glory and acknowledge that glory, bring that glory back and lay it at His feet. What we refused to do in the fall, to glorify Him as God, Christ came to restore, that we might be people who glorify God as God and give thanks. So worship is our response to the glory of God. And it means many different things. Many different parts of us are engaged in that. That we recognize the glory of God with our minds, but not just that we know that God is glorious. The devil, the demons even know that. But that we also cherish the glory of God with our hearts. We proclaim the glory of God with our mouths, and we celebrate the glory of God in all of life. Worship is our response to the glory of God, all that we are, responding in honor and praise to all that He is. You see, God reveals His glory, and worship is our appropriate response. This picture I draw a lot when I'm teaching on worship, because this is a basic understanding to God's dealings with men and women. God reveals Himself and calls for a response from us. And that order is crucial because God always initiates. God always acts first to reveal Himself. And all worship is always and only a response to what God has done prior to that. God always acts first to reveal Himself, to reveal His glory to us, to redeem us, to bring us to Himself, and response, whether it's in our lives, in our services, or whatnot, is always a response to God. And that's what we saw in Paul's words we just looked at the end of Romans 11. Paul's been talking about doctrine for 11 chapters, and finally he can't stand it anymore, and he breaks out in this beautiful doxology to end that part of his epistle before he turns to application in chapter 12. But he teaches the doctrine, the glory of God seen in the face of Christ, in the redemption of Christ, is revealed. He teaches the doctrine, and the appropriate and only response is a response of worship and praise and doxology. And that's why the scriptures are so important in worship. I know Professor Stamm believes this and teaches about this as well, that the scriptures need to have a central part in our services. And John Stott and others talk about this as well. I've been in too many churches where the first word of scripture we hear is when the preacher stands up to preach. And it makes a disaster out of this pattern that we're talking about of revelation and response. It means we've got 30 minutes of response before we hear anything to respond to. And God always speaks to us first, and we need to listen to Him first as He reveals Himself in His glory in the pages of Scripture. God speaks to us in worship, speaks to us in His revelation, and we respond then in worship. We respond to the revealed glory of God. And that's what makes worship then a dialogue, which is what this pattern is talking about. That worship is a dialogue. God speaks to us first, and we speak back to Him. And that's why we need the scriptures at the front end of the service and throughout the service, so that we're hearing from God and we're responding to Him as He really is then. Not just coming in and starting to sing songs and talk about how everybody's dressed nicely today and things like that. But first we need to hear from God. And then worship is an appropriate response to the glory of God as He reveals it to us Himself in the scriptures. So any one of you that has a part in planning or putting together worship, the Word of God needs to have that prominent place. I know others have said this, but your average liturgical service, being an Anglican or Roman Catholic or Orthodox even, has 10 times as much scripture as your average evangelical church service, and we claim to be people of the book. So where's the book? So we need more scripture in our services. So we hear from God, and we have something to respond to. Not just responding to what we've remembered, and we draw it out of our reservoir of biblical truth, and that's okay. Most of us have that if we've been Christians for any time at all. But that we hear from God directly as He invites us to worship and tells us about Himself, and then our worship is an appropriate response to what God has told us about Himself. I love the way J.I. Packer has put it. He says, the purpose of theology is doxology. We study in order to praise. And I think this is a crucial truth, especially for students like yourself in a seminary, or students in Bible colleges, or any Bible student. Obviously, as you know, it's not enough just to have head knowledge of the Scripture, of the Bibles, of God, but it needs to sink into our heart and come out in praise in response to God. And so often in the busyness and the deadlines and the pressure of an institution like this, it's all too easy to do the reading, to do the work, to write the paper, and not complete the cycle by turning it back to its intended end as we learn truths about God, which is to praise Him for those truths. And the same is true in our worship as well. That's why you need a significant time of response after the sermon as well, because again, God speaks to us through His Word, through the preacher in the sermon, and then we respond in worship. We learn about God so that we can praise Him more perfectly. That's the approach. And John Stott has put it this way too. He says, no doxology without theology. In other words, no worship of God is possible without hearing about God as He really is, so that we praise Him as He indeed is. So no doxology without theology. We need that undergirding. And that's why you're studying here and studying the theology of worship. And so you have that understanding, that scriptural underpinning for your worship of God. But then Stott goes on to say too, no theology without doxology. He said there's something fundamentally flawed about a purely intellectual interest in Almighty God. That's what we see in Romans 11. Paul's a great theologian. He lays out heavy, heavy doctrine. And then he responds in praise and doxology to God. He completes the cycle for which he was created, for which he was redeemed. And we were created and redeemed as well to bring praise and honor and glory and worship to God. The purpose of learning about God is that we can know Him better and praise Him more fully, because that's why He made us and that's why He saved us. So how does worship relate to the glory of God? It's our response to the glory of God. Worship is about God. It's about His glory. Again, we learn that from the Scriptures. And Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. We learn these things and then we acknowledge them and ascribe them to God. We glorify God, as the Scriptures call it, which doesn't mean, of course, that we add to God's perfect glory in any way, but rather that we reflect it back and we acknowledge it and we praise Him for it. That's what it means to glorify God. Psalm 150, verse 2, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. We're praising Him for the ways in which He is excellently great. He reveals that to us in Scripture. Our response is to praise Him for that. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the glory of God, the excellencies of God, all the ways in which He is excellent and perfect and holy and righteous, the excellencies of Him. God saved us so that we might proclaim back to Him those excellencies. We reflect back to Him His glory. We acknowledge and celebrate His glory. And again, that's what makes Scripture important, because we need to worship Him as He really is. Worship is about God and His glory. God's glory is the subject of our worship. That's what we worship about God, His glory. Worship is also for God. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's also for God and for His glory. And that's where the idea of glorifying comes in then. Psalm 86, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Romans 15, this great passage, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14, we looked at yesterday. Fear God and give Him glory. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and springs of water. That's the gospel, the eternal gospel, which the angel is proclaiming in Revelation 14, as we saw yesterday. So worship is for God. It's for His glory. God's glory is the object of worship. It's the subject of worship. That's what we worship about, but it's also the object of our worship. The purpose, the motivation, the goal of our worship is the glorifying, the glory of God. And as you well know, worship is all of life as well. Romans 12:1, you're very familiar with it, that we're to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And again, Paul's just finished his doctrinal section. Beginning in chapter 12, his section of application, as he often does in the last part of his letters, he says, "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all the mercies of God I've just been talking about in the first 11 chapters, therefore," here's the application, "therefore, the reasonable response we should have is to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship." It's all of life. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all," Paul says, "to the glory of God." Eric Alexander, this Scottish preacher, said it great. So I'd like you to see this quote. "There is only one end for which God created and formed the world and made us, and that is for His own exclusive glory and honor. There is only one end for which our Lord redeemed His people, and that was to bring Him a revenue of glory. And when you and I find the thirst that God implants within our souls, it is only going to be satisfied when our souls are set on the same longing that God Himself has for His glory and honor. We're joining in with God in His own purpose, in creating us, in redeeming us, which was to display and further His own glory. So we join in with Him in our worship, in our glorifying of Him, joining in with God in His own purpose. So that's mission, that's the glory of God. That's worship as it relates, as our response to the glory of God. Now let's turn to missions finally. And missions is simply a worldwide application of what we saw yesterday, which was the gospel's call for true worship to the glory of God. Just applying that according to God's heart to the entire world. The extent is worldwide. The means is through the gospel. Our part is true worship. That's what God asks for us. And the goal, the ultimate goal, as we saw yesterday in redemption, the ultimate goal of missions as well, is the glory of God. Here's Eric Alexander again. I think it's a powerful quote. He said, "The ultimate missionary compulsion is not simply that there are people who are dying without knowing Christ, nor is it that God has given us the great commission to go out into the world. It is that there are areas of the world, whether here or to the ends of the earth, where God is being robbed of His glory." That's what happened at the fall. That glory usurped, that glory robbed, and their pockets all over the world where God is still being robbed of His glory. And that's a God-centered view of missions. Yes, it's to find people, to reach people, to bring them to Christ, but ultimately it's so that they too, as we saw yesterday, might become worshipers of God as well and give Him the glory which He and He alone deserves and is worthy of. That's the ultimate goal. Yes, to help people, but with the ultimate goal of God receiving that glory which was usurped and robbed from Him in the fall. And so as we've seen, God's glory and worship are really two sides of the same coin. The upper side is God's glory, and the other side is our worship, which is simply our response back to God, our response to that glory, from our perspective, offering to God acceptable worship in response to His glory. Now we get to Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and again, that impacted me so much, and I want to show you some of these quotes, especially if you haven't seen them before, and because the gospel indeed calls for worldwide worship to the glory of God. And this is how he begins his book on worship. You know, most people that are writing on a particular subject don't start out their book by saying, well, this isn't really the most important thing, and that's exactly what he does in his book on missions. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. He says, around the throne, there won't be any more missions in heaven one day. But worship abides forever. And again, we need to, as he reminds people, he's not just talking about Sunday morning worship, because we use the term in different ways. But that worship, that broad sense of worship, macro worship, as we've been talking about it, which encompasses all of our life, worship in its broadest understanding, that's what he's talking about. But you might like to see, here's Let the Nations Be Glad in its Bulgarian translation. Some missionary to Bulgaria has raised the funds and undertook the translation of this book. It's not available in many languages, but it's available in Bulgarian. Piper says that worship is the goal of missions. In missions, he says, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Again, God's glory is our ultimate goal. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. And he quotes from Psalm 67, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." That's that worldwide application of the gospel's call to missions. But Piper goes on to say that worship is not only the goal of missions, but worship is the fuel of missions as well. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend to others what you don't cherish yourself. And that's a really important understanding. We need to be worshipers first. As we said yesterday, we need to be before we do. We need to be worshipers and be vertically focused before we have a horizontal message to take others. And I'd like to expand on Piper's thought a little bit in thinking about this truth and thinking about the Great Commission in its relationship to the Great Commandment, which, as you know, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think this is important to think about because many people and many churches say, well, we exist to fulfill the Great Commission. That's our ultimate purpose. That's why we're here. And again, don't go out of here and say I'm dissing the Great Commission. I'm not trying to do that at all. It's extremely important. But I think it's a means to an end, to a greater end. And this is what Piper is hinting at. And the greater end is contained and focused for us, I think, in the Great Commandment, which is very close to worship, that we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've laid out some of the reasons why I think that's true. The Great Commission, by definition, is man-focused. We go to reach out to other people. That's what the Great Commission is all about, to make disciples of all nations. The Great Commandment, on the other hand, is God-focused. We're to love the Lord our God. It's only focused vertically. Just like in talking about missions, the Great Commission is temporary. It's necessary now, but it won't last forever. The Great Commandment, on the other hand, is eternal and lasts forever and ever. The Great Commission is a means, and the Great Commandment is the end, that vertical end, that end of worship and God's glory that we've been talking about. And there's also another way to see this in the Great Commission, because as you remember, in the Great Commission, we're to make disciples of all nations, then to baptize them, to bring them into the body, and the final step of that Great Commission is what? Anybody? To teach them to obey all that I commanded you, Jesus said. Well, what did Jesus say was the most important thing he commanded them? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So a true fulfillment of the Great Commission ultimately feeds into the Great Commandment. The means of getting there is the Great Commission. And when we complete the job of making disciples, we've taught them to be lovers of God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, by the way, those that love God in that way and fulfill the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, that then necessarily will feed back into the Great Commission as we see people with the heart that God has for them. And so the cycle just goes around and around. But the Great Commission is a means towards building lovers of God, worshipers of God. That's the last step. That's the completion of that process. So I want to suggest to you, you don't have to agree with it, but think about it at least, that the Great Commission, as important and vital as it is for the Church of Jesus Christ, it's secondary to the primary end and goal, which is related to all we've been saying today, which is the glory of God, the worship of God, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That ultimate vertical purpose to the ministry of the Great Commission. So it's the same idea as Piper's assertion that worship is the goal of missions and that worship fuels missions, and just expanding that to the whole ministry of the church. Because see, ultimately, everything in the ministry of the church should be have as its explicit and ultimate goal the building up and the glorifying of God. With that ultimate vertical purpose, ministry as we minister to people, as we help people. See, ultimately, evangelistic activities, all evangelistic activities of the church mean that we're going to find more worshipers for God. Like Piper says, we're doing worldwide. We do that locally as well. We're seeking worshipers of God. And the work of discipleship, all the discipleship activities of the church, whether it's Sunday school, youth group, or whatever, has as its ultimate aim to build better worshipers of God. Those that love God with more of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Piper puts it this way, another provocative statement, as he's wont to do. Worship is the only Christian activity which is an end in itself. In this broader understanding of worship, all the ministries of the church ultimately should be building into the vertical purpose and goal of the glory and worship of God. Evangelistic activities, discipleship activities, teaching activities, fellowship activities, building up the body of Christ so that God receives more and more glory. That's a God-centered view of all life and ministry. And so I think that's a statement that's worth thinking about and worth saying, well, you know, we understand. Of course it's all for God's glory and all. Well, I think that's important in all our ministries of the church to have that out front as an explicit, as our explicit goal that ultimately we're doing things for God. We want to help people. We want to help people get saved and build into people's lives and all that. But ultimately, we do it for God. We need God in the mission statements of our church, not just fulfilling the Great Commission. But why are we fulfilling the Great Commission? It's a means to an end. And that is to bring God glory, because that's why He made us. That's why He saved us. That's our purpose in joining in with Him in that great purpose for the creation. So we need that explicit goal out there, and we need that in the mission statements of our churches as well, I think. But we need to turn back to missions, because that's what we're supposed to be talking about. And consider God's goal for the nations. Again, He wants to rescue people out of darkness and bring them into light. And the end is, as we see here in Piper's statement, that God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for Himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's God's goal, and therefore should be our goal as well, to display and commend His glory to the nations so that they might respond in worship. That's what it says in Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. That, here's the purpose, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's God's goal for the nations of the earth. Now we need to recognize also God's sufficiency for the nations as well. Psalm 22, that, you know, a great psalm that talks about the crucifixion of Christ. There's a second section, you know. After the crucifixion, it talks about the victory that comes afterwards, starting with verse 22. And verse 27, we read, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You." Psalm 42:10, familiar verse, but we often stop halfway through it. "Be still and know that I am God." Yeah, I'll stop and write a song. But it goes on and says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God will do it. And we need to recognize that this work and the work of missions is God's work. And if I had time, I'd read you. There's a great quote from A.W. Tozier that talks about this. And basically he's saying, too often we make missionary appeals to people to sign up and give the impression, well, poor God, He really wants to reach the world and He just can't do it because we won't sign up and we've left Him in this embarrassing position because Almighty God just can't get the job done because we won't get on board. And he said, that's just totally fallacious. God will, and that's what we see in these verses, He will fulfill His purposes for the earth And he'll do it with or without our help. He wants to use us. And he does use us. But he doesn't need to use us. He's not dependent on us, thank God, and on our faithfulness. And that's Tozer's point. God's sufficiency, he will accomplish his purposes. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's sufficiency for the nations. His call to the nations, to all peoples, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Again, the glory of God laid out there for people to respond to. Our role then, we see in God's goal for the nations, his sufficiency for the nations, his call to the nations, and our goal is to join in with God in that great purpose. So as we read here, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. We're to go and tell of his glory among the nations. His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Our role is to proclaim to the peoples of the earth, praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. That's our role in the ministry of the gospel worldwide. And again, to finish with a quote of Piper once more, as he finishes the first section of his book, which talks about worship as it relates to missions exclusively, he says once again, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of his name among the nations. The application, therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his, join in with him in his purpose. And for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose. Let's pray together. Father, you are a great and glorious God. There is none like you. And we thank you that in your grace, you have revealed your glory to us. You've spoken your glory into our hearts. And through Jesus Christ and the power of God, you've enabled us supernaturally to recognize and embrace that glory and respond to that glory in worship and by being worshipers, the worshipers you originally intended us to be. Thank you that your heart is not just for us, but for the whole world. Thank you that missions is just an extension to the whole world of that same heart you have for each of us. And that the message is just the message of you and your glory. And there are many techniques that are talked about and studies that are made and whatnot. And yet ultimately at the bottom of it all is a simple message that you are God who created all things. You are glorious. You are the God of the nations and the God of the universe. And we are to bow before you in praise as your creatures. And that's the message for the world as well as for us. You are God of glory. We're to respond with the worship that's appropriate, the only appropriate response for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. That we make our bodies living sacrifices to the glory of your name. That we do all for the glory of God. And that we go out with the message of your glory, with the invitation to the world to become worshipers as well. That we pursue ministry with the goal of glorifying you by finding more worshipers for your great name and building better worshipers for your sake and for your glory. Help us always to keep before us that great goal, that great focus, that vertical orientation to our life and to our ministry. Yes, we want to minister to people. We want to help people. But ultimately, we want to help them so that they can bask in the glory of your grace and give you praise and honor forever around the throne as well. As people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather, as we see in Revelation 5, and proclaim glory and honor and praise and power to the God the Father and to the Lamb for all that you have accomplished for us, that we might bow down and worship before you forever in that infinite and eternal prospect that we have around the throne of God. Even as we're around about the temporary work of the Great Commission and missions now, that we focus towards that great end and goal and purpose, which is eternal praise and glory and worship around your throne. We praise you for all that you have done to make your glory known in our hearts through the Lord Jesus, through his work on our behalf, that you've restored to yourself the glory that you deserve among the hearts and the praises of your people, and that you will ultimately fulfill that, and that your glory might fill all in all, even as the waters cover the sea. We thank you for that, for your great work, and that it's all of you, and that you will